So we only have a few hours until we can go out and get a pizza. And tomorrow we can have pancakes for breakfast again. Usually at some point throughout these 7 days of unleavened bread, we either are inconvenienced or find ourselves unusually desirous of a baked good containing leaven. Should we feel bad about this? I mean, after all, doesn't unleavened bread picture doing what's right? Even so far as to picture allowing Jesus to work in us. Let's go to John 6. In John 6, this is the feeding of the 5,000. The day after the feeding of the 5,000, it's in verse 22, the people were standing around and Jesus was gone, so they track him down and they track him down to Capernaum. And when they find him on the other side, verse 25, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, you know, ever the teacher. He didn't say, "How'd I come here?" "Well, actually, I walked across the Sea of Galilee." No, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." You want more food. He says, "Don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And they said, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And he said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And they said to him, "What sign will you perform then?" You know, I guess feeding 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes was insufficient as far as signs go. But he said, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? And what work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, if you remember the last time I spoke, I talked about the sacrifice and death of Jesus. I entitled that sermon "Proclaiming the Lord's Death," because that's what Paul said we do when we partake of the elements of the New Testament Passover. Now, I purposely left out his resurrection, because I wanted to address that separately. The reason for this is that while we think of these two events as one great expression of love, exists to illustrate Christ's resurrection. Although, since he rose, is something else entirely. This is the focus of the resurrection I want to explore today. We have been made free. How do we? It's given. How to order that liberty, and how to sustain that liberty. I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord, I'll ask you. Are you free? Are you free? Because we were brought up in this country, having given you time to think about the question, you might begin to think, yes, I am free. To a certain extent, on a particular level, in exact proportion to their disposition to put chains upon their own appetites, enslaved by our own passions and desires. It is important to understand this because the constant narrative we hear and have heard all of our lives is that our freedom is a God-given right. You remember? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, guaranteed by our Constitution and our government. It's an inalienable right from our Creator. Unfortunately, this is only a half-truth. We have been given free will by our Creator God, but this does not automatically translate into liberty. In the same way, our system of government, or any worldly form of government for that matter, doesn't automatically translate into liberty. Pick whatever one you want. Founding Father John Adams knew this, and he wrote, "We have no government armed with power, capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Sad fact of the matter is that freedom is not the natural condition of fallen human beings. Our default setting is bondage, either internally through various addictions and idolatries or externally through tyranny. Freedom is fragile. In our history, our freedom was gained through revolution and warfare. Upon achieving that freedom, it had to be ordered by the establishment of a government to administrate that freedom. That government then established laws to govern and ensure that freedom. If we look at the Exodus, we see the same principles at work, with the exception that Israel's freedom was provided by God's action, not their own. Their liberty was then ordered by God by giving them his laws and teaching. Israel's problem came in not being able to sustain that liberty. They had been given liberty, God ordered their liberty, but they could not sustain that liberty. Now, the fault did not lie in them having liberty. It did not lie with the ordaining of that liberty or that ordering of that liberty. As Paul says in Romans 7:12, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." So why weren't they able to sustain their liberty? The problem was with the people themselves. Just like Edmund Burke said, just like John Adams said, they didn't see the connection between their sustaining their liberty and God who gave it to them. They kind of lost that connection. They knew God made them free. They celebrated the festivals every year. Didn't seem to dawn on them just how fragile a thing freedom is. Like I said, freedom is not the natural condition of fallen human beings. Therefore, in order to sustain liberty, human beings cannot remain in our fallen state. Enter Jesus. Go with me, if you would, to John 8. John 8, I'm going to begin in verse 31, and I am going to read from the New Living Translation because I just like the way this sounds. John 8:31. "Jesus said to the people who believed in him, 'You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Okay, but he gets a little pushback here from the religious leaders. "But we are descendants of Abraham," they said, "we have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free?" Now, excuse me, but I'm pretty sure they were under Rome's authority at this point, to say nothing of their own passions and problems. So Jesus replies, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins," he cuts right to the chase, he doesn't even bring Rome into it, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you are truly free. The weakness is in any covenant, is that people don't keep their promises. Israel didn't hold up their end of the agreement. They didn't have a right heart. God says he will give a new heart. He will give a right heart. Now, I really think the one major takeaway in the Old Testament is to show us that morality cannot be legislated. You can't legislate your way to morality. It has to come from inside. It has to come from within, from the heart. Ezekiel 36 shows us that a new heart is coming. Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. Still in the NLT. I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. The new heart is a result of Jesus' resurrected life. In John 16, I want to go there next. John 16, we read this every Passover and other times as well. And every time I read it, I wonder about it. It brings up a question to me. Let's go back to New King James. John 16, beginning in verse 4. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where I'm going, or where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you a truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, if I go away, I will send the Helper to you. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So, Christ left, went back to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit. I don't know how that works, because Christ lives in us through that same Holy Spirit. But none of that happens without Christ's resurrection in order to return and sit at the right hand of the throne. Just back a few chapters in 14, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then down in verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, so there's no confusion, the helper is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. In verse 23, just back up, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him, make our abode with him. Jesus living in us sustains our liberty. It is the only way to sustain our liberty. Over in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now here Paul's talking primarily about justification, because he says that justification by any means other than faith can itself become a yoke of slavery. The law, not as a means of justification, but as a standard of behavior, actually contributes to our liberty, right? Because God gave that in order to order their liberty. Let's look at James 1. James 1 and verse 22. He says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." When it talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty, that word there means stooping down. So you're stooping down to get a really close look. You're taking a good close look at that law of liberty. It's not a superficial thing. It helps us to maintain, to sustain our liberty. We receive liberty through Christ's sacrifice, just as Israel did in Egypt, by means of the shed blood of the Passover lamb. Christ is our Passover. You've probably heard it a number of times during these days, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Our liberty is then ordered by a standard of righteousness, which is God's law. God's law also helps us see our need for a Savior, for something more. So most importantly, our liberty is sustained through our relationship with God through Jesus. So why unleavened bread? You know, some of the impact of the lesson of unleavened bread is lost on us. And it's simply because of the different time in which we live. At that time and in that culture, bread was the cornerstone of their diet. In fact, sometimes it was their diet. You know, bread to us sometimes is just something we have on the side, almost like a condiment, almost like a treat. But for them, bread equals food. So they couldn't miss the lesson of a complete reordering of their lives. In addition to that, it is also called the bread of affliction. That's back in Deuteronomy 16. He says, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it." That is the bread of affliction. "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life." You know, I'm not sure, and we can't tell from Scripture, but I don't know if they ever went back to eating leavened bread after they left Egypt. Because 1 month to the day after they left Egypt, they started getting manna. So it's kind of sketchy in there. I don't know if they used up their unleavened bread, if they were on the move that much, that they never had time and just rolled right into manna or not. I don't know. Maybe there was a couple days or weeks of eating leavened bread again, but obviously their stores would have been depleted in a month because they needed manna to survive. So eating unleavened bread should serve as a reminder that there is more to liberty than being liberated. Sustaining that liberty takes effort. It is rarely easy. The Christian life is to follow Christ, carrying crosses, navigating difficult paths, entering narrow gates. It's not an easy life, but it is a life of liberty that ultimately leads to everlasting life. Romans 6. Romans 6, my last scripture. Verse beginning in verse 18. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Well, the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, we do not proclaim the Lord's resurrection on any particular day or occasion. The way we proclaim the Lord's resurrection is by allowing him to live in us every day of our lives, reflecting his qualities in our own behavior. So I asked the question earlier, are you free? The answer is yes, if we proclaim the resurrection of the Lord by living just like him through the reality of him living in us.